Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that you can call in during this hour if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for discussion. That's what we do here. You can also call if you disagree with the host and want to balance comment or present an alternative viewpoint. Please do. We'd be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement I need to make has to do with tomorrow night, Wednesday night. We have on the first Wednesday of every month, and tomorrow night is the first Wednesday of this month, a meeting that takes place on Zoom for anybody who wishes to join us. And it's a Q&A time. If you'd like to be a part of that on Zoom, you can. It's at 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. And realizing that we have people who join us on Zoom from all over the country, even all around the world sometimes, it is obviously going to be a different time in a different time zone. So you'll have to do the calculations. But 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time is what it is. And if you'd like to join us, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. And under the tab that says announcements, you'll find the announcement for the Zoom meeting. And in that announcement, there is the login information. If you want to log in on Zoom, join us for that. Now, I will say this. It's generally speaking just an open Q&A, and there will be that. We will have that. But one particular participant has asked if he might give a presentation and that he and I would dialogue, possibly debate if we see things differently. He wants to challenge the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and he has prepared like a PowerPoint presentation that he's going to share, and he wants my response to it. So that's going to take up a portion, hopefully less than half, of the beginning of the meeting. But anyway, that's a little different than usual. Usually we don't have anything other than what we have, as we hear on the radio program, have Q&A. But there will be Q&A tomorrow night as well. So just to let you know, if you want to join us on that Zoom meeting, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says announcements. Go there and you'll see the login information to join us tomorrow night. Okay, that's the only announcement I have. So let's go to the phones and talk to Paul from Buffalo, New York. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm calling with a comment and a question. Okay. And I want to say I've been blessed by many. I listen a lot, and I've been blessed by a lot of what you share. My comment, though, is that something that we've talked about a couple of times, and I still can't be at peace regarding your slant on it,
okay,
which is the foundation that we build on in 1 Corinthians 3. I think it does pertain to individuals and not teachers. And real quickly, I think that's because the problem was the perspective people were taking. They were dividing because they were aligning with different perspectives. And the comments in that chapter regarding teachers and stuff was Paul exposing the problem as, you know, not holding water because they're all in the same work by the same spirit. The problem is the perspective of the individual believers in allowing divisiveness and strife and debate to enter in. So I guess the conclusion in that chapter to me is to the individual believer to be very circumspect about how you proceed as building upon the foundation that's given to you by teachers and et cetera. And my question is, of Romans 14, got a little local fellowship going on, and we got the some strife and debate that tries to enter in here and again, and we're trying to avoid it. But we did Romans 14, and it's all centering around should we continue with any need to observe the dietary laws or and the days and festivals or different things from the first covenant. And we believe that we're free, and all of that's accomplished in our personal relationship with Jesus. But in Romans 14, they did they brought a video to watch, which was about half an hour. We watched it, and the man with scholarly approaches to words and things claimed that that chapter was not speaking about our freedom from addressing those things, and that we ought to have regard for one another as we hold to whatever we eat, and give thanks to God for, and what days we observe, and give thanks to God for, and such. But said that it was more addressed by the scholarly wording of the Latin and stuff, that these things were narrowed down to issues about how people responded to things that Gentiles touched. In other words, the commandments about food stood, but if they were defiled by Gentiles, then the teachings of 1 Corinthians 14 were in effect.
Yeah, I'm not really sure what they're arguing here. I mean, it is true that Paul, in the beginning of Romans 14, Paul talks about two issues that were matters of division in the church in Rome. And one of them had to do with what they ate, and one had to do with keeping special days as holy. Now, it is true that the reference to what people eat does not necessarily point directly to the Jewish convictions, because it says some people will eat everything, but other people eat only vegetables. Now, of course, the Jews didn't eat only vegetables. They ate meat, but they restricted it to clean meats. However, in a big pagan city like Rome, the Jews often were conflicted about eating meat that they could find in the marketplace, because in all pagan cities, the marketplace sold meat that was remnants from animals that were sacrificed in pagan temples. And it wasn't always clear if the meat you were buying had been an animal that was sacrificed in a pagan temple. And devout Jews did not believe they should eat meat sacrificed to idols, and therefore some would simply avoid meat if they couldn't be sure. So he eat only vegetables. That would always be safe, because there were no vegetables that were unkosher. So eating vegetables in a place where you're not sure if you can get kosher meat would be a Jewish conviction. But then he says in verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. This, I personally believe that both of these are referring to Jewish convictions that some people in the church held and some people in the church did not. And the question was, well, what about those who don't? What about those who don't keep a clean diet? What about those who don't observe the holy days? Well, Paul's, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, he says. In other words, let everyone do what their conscience would tell them. That's Paul's argument. Now, if someone says, yeah, but he doesn't, when he talks about days, keeping days special, he's not talking about the Jewish holy days and the Lord's Sabbath and so forth. Well, sure he is. There's two possibilities, two convictions that people have. One is that they keep one day above another. The other is that they keep every day alike. Now, I know that Sabbatarians will say, well, those who keep one day above another probably is referring to a lot of holy days that doesn't include the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is, they would say, non-negotiable. But Paul said that the group that isn't on that side is keeping every day alike. Now, if you keep every day alike, you're not keeping one day holy on Sabbath. So there were people who kept holy days, almost certainly the Jews in the church, and there were people in the church who didn't keep holy days, probably the Gentiles, although there might have been some Jews who didn't also. And Paul says, that's okay. Let everyone do what their conscience tells them. Now, if Paul believed that they should keep some days holy and they shouldn't keep every day alike, then he should have corrected them at this point, because he's the Apostle Paul. He could do so. I mean, for example, if they were tolerating fornication in the church, he wouldn't tolerate that. But he's certainly tolerant of people not keeping any holy days. In fact, Paul seems to be on the side of those who say we don't have to keep holy days, because if he was on the other side, he would have had to rebuke the ones who are neglecting that. More than that, in Galatians chapter 4, which is also and very clearly about Judaizing, people trying to bring the Jewish law on the Gentiles, Paul's concerned because the Galatians have begun to adopt Jewish practices, like circumcision is the main one he brings up. There are others, too. And in Galatians 4:10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Then in verse 11 he says, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored in vain for you. He's saying basically, if you're starting to keep these festivals and holy days, I feel like I got no fruit from you guys. I thought you were converted, but apparently not, because that's not what Christians do. Christians don't observe these days. Now, Paul says in chapter 5, the next chapter of Galatians, in verse 2, he says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, which means you put yourself under the Jewish law, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. What he means by that is there's no reason to get circumcised unless you're becoming a Jew. That's what it meant. A Gentile who got circumcised was becoming a proselyte, becoming a Jew. He says, do you understand then that if you become a Jew, then you're putting yourself under obligation to keep 613 laws, which you probably can't even identify them all, much less keep them all. He says, if you get circumcised, you're putting yourself under the whole law. And I think a lot of people don't realize that. Some Christians feel like, well, we should keep, you know, the three festivals, and we should keep the Sabbath, and I think we should keep some kosher laws. But they don't put themselves under 613 laws. And Paul says, listen, if you're going to be Jewish, be Jewish. If you're not Jewish, then don't be Jewish. If you're Jewish, you have to keep the whole law. If you get circumcised, you're becoming a Jew. And if you become a Jew, you're under 613 laws. You're obligated to keep the whole law, he says. You're a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, on the other hand, if you're a Christian, then that's a different faith system. Judaism is actually an anti-Christian faith system, and that's who is persecuting Paul, is the synagogue. The synagogue and the Sanhedrin.
Can I
buzz in
1 second?
Uh-huh.
So would you apply that to the people say that, you know, they're bringing pressure to bear that we ought to observe the dietary laws also? I mean, would that, in other words, it's not circumcision, but they're trying to bring people to the place where they would observe the dietary laws.
Yeah, there can be no argument for keeping the dietary laws unless you are supposed to be under the Jewish law. And the only reason you'd be under the Jewish law is if you're under the Jewish religion, because the Jewish law is part of the Jewish religion. So if you're joining the Jewish religion, then, yeah, you'll have to get circumcised if you're not a Jew, and you'll have to keep those dietary laws and the festivals. That's what Jews do. Christianity is not Judaism. It's, in fact, a different religion. And let me just point this out. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the opening verses, the first four in particular, or five, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, meaning from Christ, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines promoted by demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, what are these doctrines of demons? He gives a couple of them. He says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So it seems evident that he's saying, if somebody teaches you that you have to abstain from foods, well, that's a doctrine of demons, Paul said. Now, what would be the doctrine of Christ then? Well, you were started out in Romans chapter 15. If we look over at Romans 14, just before that, in verse 14, Paul said, I know, I'm sorry, we were in 14 already, so just a little later in the same chapter, 14:14. He says, I know that I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything unclean, to him it's unclean. Now, okay, so if someone thinks food is unclean, then for them it is. They shouldn't eat it. But there's nothing that really is unclean. There's no food that's inherently unclean. And Paul says, I'm convinced of this by the Lord Jesus. Well, why in the world would... When did Jesus convince anyone of that? Well, back in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, nothing that goes into a man's mouth will defile him. And Mark says, thus he declared all foods clean. So, according to Mark, Jesus' statement, nothing going into a man's mouth can defile him, is a statement that there's nothing unclean about eating anything. There's nothing unclean. And Paul says, I'm convinced by the Lord there's nothing unclean. in Romans 14:14. So anyone who's trying to put restrictions on you that Jesus doesn't place on you is bringing you under a different religion than that of Christ. You can be a follower of Christ or you can be a follower of Moses. Now, Moses was a good guy, and the religion that he promoted was from God for a season. It was an old covenant, and it applied. God applied it to Israel until the new covenant came. Jesus brought the new covenant, and it's different. Different covenants have different regulations and different stipulations. So there are no stipulations in the new covenant that would forbid you to eat any particular foods or require you to keep any special holy days. At least Jesus never said to, and Paul never said to, and no New Testament writer said to do either of those things. So I guess one has to decide, am I a follower of Christ or am I a follower of a religion that is defunct? Because where there's a new covenant, the Bible says the old covenant is defunct. So you can follow Jesus, in which case you're not going to be making an issue of holy days or clean or unclean foods. Those simply are not anything Jesus taught about or showed any interest in. But you can otherwise reject Christ and follow the old religion, which God doesn't recognize anymore. So that would be the answer to that. Now, if you're interested, since your church does watch videos, I'm not sure if we have it on Vizio. I'll bet we do. I do have a series of lectures called Jewish Roots, and I have a series called Torah Observance. You might want to just look at that. I think it's only four lectures on Torah Observance, but at our website, thenarrowpath.com, I do believe you'll find our lectures on Torah Observance. They're free. And I think, I'm not sure about this, but I think if you go to the YouTube channel, in my recollection, I do believe we have those lectures on YouTube video. So those would be some things I would recommend. Again, the subject is Torah Observance. You can certainly find it at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures. But that'd be audio. And then there is a YouTube channel, and it has a lot of videos. I think it might have the videos of those particular lectures as well. All right, let's talk to Rick from the Bay Area in California. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Yes, sir. Hi.
Steve, it's Rez. I don't know why you said Rick.
Okay, the call screen thought you said Rick. Sorry about that. Go ahead.
That's okay. Steve, I've heard you talk about this before, that it's not, I think you said churches kind of get caught up in having to have all the correct doctrines correct, otherwise maybe you're not saved. And I've realized that a man is no more saved by what he believes rather than what he doesn't believe. It's our faith in Jesus Christ, not so much in whether or not we have everything right. And if we believe that the thousand-year millennial reign is on earth, human beings live maybe 100 years, so that our school has not even really began. We're still kind of in kindergarten compared to what we are going to be learning in the millennial reign. So I don't understand why so many people are caught up in having to have everything correct now, when it's like kindergartners arguing amongst each other, you know, who has the nicest chair in school. I mean, it's really, I think it's kind of fruitless. And
I wouldn't compare it as you do to who has the nicest chair, because truth is truth. And Jesus says, you know, the truth will make you free. It doesn't matter what kind of chair you sit on, it won't affect your freedom. But if you have false beliefs, they do compromise your freedom. And so there is great value in having right beliefs. But I agree with you that having right beliefs on everything is not mandatory for a person who would be saved. Being saved comes through having a relationship of submission and obedience and trust in Christ. And a person who has that relationship with Christ is saved. And they may not know very much doctrine. And let's face it, there are people who have been saved for 50 years and haven't learned very much good doctrine. And you certainly would have to agree that somebody who's been saved for a month would have very few good doctrines, and yet they are saved. So we're not saved by having all the right doctrines. One might be expected, if they are saved, to be pursuing right doctrine, because they recognize that the truth will make you free, and freedom is a thing of value. But freedom that comes through knowing the truth is not exactly the same thing as having a proper relationship with God, although you don't want to, if you have a proper relationship with God, you don't want to be in bondage. You want to be free to serve him well, and therefore you're going to want to know as much of the truth as possible. So a person should be zealous for truth, and people who are often do engage in explorations and dialogue and debates over doctrine because they're interested in discovering which belief among maybe several options within the Christian fold is actually what the Bible teaches. A lover of truth will want to, you know, explore issues about which maybe several opinions can exist among Christians, but they may realize that I'll be saved even if I don't ever have the right view on this subject. This particular subject is not a salvation issue, but that doesn't mean that I don't have any interest in knowing the truth. If God has taken the pains to talk about it, he may want me to learn it, and so I'm going to try to learn it. And if I think, well, it doesn't really matter what I believe, I've got, you know, Jesus, and I'm going to heaven. Well, okay, fine. It's good to go to heaven, I suppose. But it's also important to walk with Jesus, to be a disciple. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So when you become a disciple of Jesus, you take his yoke. That's a figurative expression. The rabbis would take on proteges or disciples. And it was said that the protege had taken on their master's or their mentor's yoke. A yoke, of course, being an instrument laid over the necks of oxen so that the owner could steer them and guide them. And so it was seen that when a protege or a disciple enters into a relationship with a rabbi who's going to be his mentor, that rabbi is going to be guiding him, going to be teaching him. He's going to be directing him through his teaching, like a man who has an ox under a yoke guides it. So they would talk about taking on the master's yoke. Jesus said, well, if you want to follow me, take on my yoke and learn from me. So he's basically saying, I want to teach you. I have a lot to teach you. You've got a lot to learn. Those years you spent not being my disciple were not years where you were absorbing nothing. You were absorbing all kinds of ideas and attitudes and beliefs, which many of which were not right. Now there's much to unlearn. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you'll do that by walking with me under my yoke, under my teaching. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, in John 8:31, Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So to continue in Christ's words so that we might know the truth is what disciples do. In fact, Jesus said it's the very definition of a disciple, is one who's continuing in his words. So I'm going to agree with you on your priorities. You know, knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, trusting Jesus is the priority. This is what, you know, translates a person out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. However, once you're in the kingdom of God's Son, you wear his yoke and he expects you to learn things and grow. And it doesn't mean that he's, you know, waiting for you to have 97% perfect doctrine before he's happy with you. The question is not earning something by learning something. The question is, if you love the truth, aren't you going to want to learn as much of it as you can? And if you're not interested in the truth, in what sense are you a follower of Christ? He said he is the truth. We should be obsessed with him, and we should be zealous for learning. Now, that zeal for learning should be manifest in our eagerness to cross-examine everything we've ever believed in light of Scripture, even if the things we believed were taught to us by other Christians. But we find some other Christians over here have a different understanding of things. Well, we should at least look at that. We don't have to change our minds to agree with them necessarily. But if we say, well, here's some intelligent Christians over here. They weren't taught the way I was by their pastors, or they were and they changed their mind. So maybe there's some reason to change your mind. Maybe I'll take a look at that. I'm not going to just be gullible and believe what everyone tells me, but I'm going to, if I love the truth, a person who loves the truth is not going to be gullible, because gullibility, does not cross-examine and analyze and critique the truth. Being a critical thinker and challenging all things, as Paul said, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. That's what one who loves the truth does. And so, while I agree that knowing Jesus and following Jesus is all that really is necessary to become one of his people, now that you're one of his people, he has expectations. He wants you to learn from him. And that does involve, increase in theological understanding of things. And, frankly, if someone loves God, they're going to want to understand God more. That's what theological understanding is. So a passion for theological inquiry is not something you need to have to get saved, but it is something that will exist if you are a person who loves the truth. And it's hard to say that someone who loves the truth, someone who doesn't love the truth, it's hard to say that they actually are saved. Hey, I'm out of time for this segment, but thanks for calling. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We've been on there for 23 years. We're going on 26 years now. And, 24 years. And I was just thinking of the year we started. That was 1997. I get all the numbers mixed up. I'm an old guy. I'm an old guy, so my mind isn't working quite right, as you could probably tell from listening to the program. Anyway, we've been on there for that long because people support it. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. There is no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. And if you'd like to be on the air, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Dennis, the millennialist, my friend up in, he's up in Fresno where he's calling from, but he lives.
Yeah, hi, Steve. It's good to talk to you. No, you still got it, and you're an encouragement to me how you can still bring to memory all the things the Lord's taught you, and I'm thoroughly receiving and learning much from you, except for eschatology. As usual, I have a question for you regarding that, but it's great to talk to you today, Steve.
Yeah, good to talk to you again.
On a recent The Best of the Narrow Path, there was, I don't know how recent it was, but you mentioned your belief and understanding and then supported that understanding with regards to Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, a prophecy, the imagery there, and then chapters 38 and 39 with the Battle of Gog and Magog as having been fulfilled already in the repatriation of Israel after the Babylonian exile. I personally think that's a stretch. I think that you're really, again, like sometimes that I find all millennialists do is over-spiritualizing. I know you don't like that term, but spiritualizing away some language that I do not think is meant to be spiritual, although, of course, there is metaphor and spiritual language in the scriptures, especially apocalyptic.
Yeah. Dennis, I don't think I do any spiritualizing. I think what I do is I recognize the symbols. That's not the same thing as spiritualizing. When there's a symbol of dry bones and a symbol of them standing up and a symbol of the wind coming and filling them, that's symbolic. It's not really talking about real dry bones. It's talking about Israel. In fact, it specifically says that. It says these dry bones, this is the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dry and so forth. But go ahead. That's not the same as spiritual.
Yes, I think that when in the Revelation where it says that the city is spiritually called Egypt. I think that that terminology is equivalent to metaphor and imagery. So that's the way that I'm using it, like the John the Revelator does in Revelation. So I think that it is.
Yeah, but spiritualizing actually is something else. That would be where, for example, you find a prophecy in the Old Testament about Zion or Jerusalem, and you say, well, this is actually talking about the spiritual Zion or the spiritual Jerusalem. That's spiritualizing the thing. But there's other ways to be non-literal besides spiritualizing, you know, metaphor and so forth, and analogies and so forth. But go ahead. I mean, that's just minor, a niggling.
Okay. In Isaiah 11, I wanted to ask you a very clear messianic passage. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb and all of that. When it says that it shall come to pass in that day, in verse 11, the Lord shall set his hand a second time to recover his remnant of his people left in Assyria, Egypt, Aphros, Cush, Elam, from Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. I would assume that you believe that's happened already.
Yes. Well, I do spiritualize that, but go ahead. That is something
okay, so
I spiritualize. Yeah.
Okay. So to my point, but I guess what I really want to ask is, it seems, you know, you'd be hard pressed to explain how this beautiful prophecy in Ezekiel 37 of the two sticks, Israel and Judah coming together in the land, you know, filled with the Spirit, sitting under the King of David in the land, never to be lived again, to have already been fulfilled, especially when you look at Ezra and Nehemiah. And what they say about that time, N.T. Wright, who's an amillennialist, he concedes the point that there's really a first century rabbinic teacher that would have taught that the prophecies, the plenary prophecies of the restoration of Israel were fulfilled when they were sitting under Roman oppression. I mean, this is what I really have to ask you. How do you respond to that? I mean, they're under Roman oppression. And yet you're seeing Ezekiel 36 and 37 being fulfilled, Isaiah 11 being fulfilled, and
well,
so
Jews,
on. Because
the Jews were under Roman oppression when Jesus said to them, if you're my disciples, the truth will make you free. And they said, we are Abraham's offspring. We've never been in bondage to anyone. He said, well, if you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. And if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So, indeed, the Messiah did set his people free, even when the Jews were under Roman oppression.
Okay, well, there you go, spiritualizing again, being brought
that's
into
Jesus
the
did.
Land, sitting
yeah,
under
that's
sitting
what Jesus
under,
did. Yeah.
No, he didn't. He did not. He was not quoting. He was not exegeting. He was not exegeting the passage of Ezekiel 37. And
but he was talking about people being free, even when they were under Roman oppression, wasn't he?
Of course.
Okay, so I thought you were criticizing N.T. Wright because he said that they could be, you know, under the Messiah, free people under the Messiah, even when they're under Roman oppression. But
no, I was commending.
Oh, okay. I thought you
N.T. Wright.
I thought you were
conceding the point.
Okay.
Go ahead. That that historically, the Jews did not understand what happened in the repatriation after Cyrus's decree in 539. That was fulfillment of these amazing prophecies of restoration. Now the thing is that Ezra himself says, and of course he's part of that Aliyah, or that coming out of exile back into the land, and he says that the land that you are entering to take possession of is a land impure with impurity of peoples and the lands with their abominations that have filled it from one end to another. And then he says in chapter 9, he says, but now briefly we've received mercy, a little relief in our time, servitude. We are slaves. And so, and Nehemiah talks about being slaves. I don't see how you can justify that being fulfillment of Ezekiel 37.
Well, you're talking about the two sticks. I was thinking of the dry bones. They're both in Ezekiel 37. The two sticks does talk about a time where God would bring Israel or Ephraim, the northern kingdom, the people of the ten tribes, together as one people with the people of Judah. Now, is my understanding that the people of the ten tribes have intermixed with the Gentiles so much that they are essentially Gentiles. They were the Samaritans, for example, and some had even gotten further away from being Jewish than the Samaritans had. So I believe that the people of Ephraim, who have any, you know, are like the Gentiles now. And the Jews are from Judah, and God makes the two one. It's interesting, too, because it says he'll make a covenant of peace with them. And Paul in Ephesians 2 said that the Gentiles, which is what we were, have become one body with the Jews who are in Christ, and he is our peace. He's made peace with us through that. And we were strangers to the covenants, but now we're part of this covenant of peace that Ezekiel talked about. So, and certainly he even calls it in Ezekiel 37, in verse 26, he calls it an everlasting covenant. And in Hebrews, the covenant that we are part of is referred to as the everlasting covenant. In Hebrews 13:20, the writer says, "Now may God of peace," who there's peace again too, which is what the two sticks says, you know, he makes a covenant of peace, it says in Ezekiel 37. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep." By the way, the shepherd is also in that passage. David, their shepherd, who's the Messiah. "Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete." So it's like three elements of Ezekiel 37 are found in one verse in Hebrews, including the great shepherd of the sheep, which is that does come from Ezekiel 34 and 37. The everlasting covenant, which is in chapter 37, verse 26, and the God of peace, because it is also said in the same verse, Ezekiel 37, 26, it's a covenant of peace. So the elements of this covenant that is said to be made between the two sticks, making them one people, is the covenant of, it talks about, it's the covenant of the new covenant with Jesus. By the blood of the everlasting covenant, God has made us complete in every good work. So he's referring to this covenant that Ezekiel calls the everlasting covenant. It's a covenant of peace. And he says, yeah, the God of peace, the good shepherd. Well, that's what Ezekiel 37 says in Ezekiel 37, 24. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes." So you've got, it's like the writer of Hebrews in a single verse is drawing three elements from half of a chapter in Ezekiel. Now, as far as the first half of Ezekiel 37, I don't need to spiritualize at all, because we know that the dry bones are identified by God himself in verse 11, chapter 37, verse 11 of Ezekiel. He said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost." But he says, "I'm going to bring them back into their land," which he did. Remember, you know this, some of our listeners may not. When Ezekiel received this vision, the Jewish people were scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. They were not in their land. And they hoped, they wished they could be in their land. And Ezekiel sees this vision and says, well, God says they will be. And sure enough, they were. Later, they came back. The nation was established again. And then, but the other part of that prophecy was, he says in verse 14, "I'll put my spirit in them and they shall live." Now, that is the second part of the vision.
And I will place you in your land.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. He placed them in their land, and he put his spirit in them. So he's done both of those things. He placed them in their land, and then he poured out his spirit on them, as Joel said he would, as Isaiah said he would, as Zechariah 14 said he would, and as Jesus said he would at the day of Pentecost, he poured out his spirit on them. So he has fulfilled all the elements of chapter 37. And the New Testament speaks about those elements as if they are fulfilled. And it's interesting that no New Testament writer, neither Jesus nor any New Testament writer, ever predicts that in the last days, God's going to bring the Jews back to their land and do these things that Ezekiel talked about.
No, I beg to differ. I beg to differ.
Okay, where did they?
Sure.
Where did they say that?
Well, he says Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in.
True, but there's no prediction that the Jews will come back. There's no prediction the Jews will come back.
"You shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord."
Okay, so if a Jew, if a Jew says,
Acts chapter 1, "Why are you going to restore the kingdom at this time?"
He doesn't deny.
He doesn't say, "I'm not going to restore the kingdom."
Okay, we can't build a doctrine on what Jesus doesn't say, okay? What I'm telling you is he doesn't ever say that the Jews will ever return to their land in the last days. Now, you gave the example where he said, "You won't see me anymore." He's talking to the Jews. until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which suggests that if they do say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, they'll be able to see him just like his disciples do. And yet he doesn't, you don't have to be in the land of Israel for that. So even if every Jew on the planet today would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that would have no ramifications on geography. There's Jews in Russia, there's Jews in Poland, there's Jews in New York City, far more than there are in Israel. And if every one of them would turn to Christ and become Christian, that would have no impact on their geographical location. So there's no prediction in any of these verses of the Jews coming back to their land in the last days. Now, maybe they will, I don't know, but they haven't yet.
There's a lot of things Jesus didn't say.
And so
like bestiality, he never mentioned bestiality, but the Jews were immersed in the Torah. They understood that that wasn't right. They were immersed in biblical eschatology, and they understood that Israel was going to be restored.
Yeah, you know what?
And I think we can see that, and it's just supported in the Revelation chapter 7 and elsewhere. But let me just ask you this.
Well, I'll let you ask that, but let me just say something about what you just said. It doesn't matter what the Jews believed. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 that when the Jews read the Old Testament, there's a veil over their mind so that they can't understand it. He said that veil is taken away in Christ. When they turn to Christ, the veil is taken away. Now, Paul turned to Christ, Peter turned to Christ, and other Jews, and they saw those prophecies as fulfilled. The Jews who don't see them as fulfilled, Paul himself said that they have a veil over their mind, so when they read the Old Testament, they don't understand it. So I don't think we can make any theology based on the fact that, well, all the Jews expected such and such from these passages. Yeah, and that notice how much they recognized Jesus when he came. From their vast knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and about the Messiah, Jesus was right under their nose and they never recognized him. So Paul indicates you don't trust the Jews to understand their own scriptures because there's a veil over their minds. It's only when they turn to Christ that that changes. Okay, you had another question.
Yeah, the thing is, though, Steve, is you can't build a doctrine on the fact that there was a veil over their eyes and say that, well, the Jews were wrong then when they understood that bestiality was a sin because Jesus never mentioned it. So it's an argument from silence in some sense on both sides.
No, because the New Testament still condemns fornication. And fornication to the Jew and to the Gentile involves all sexual activity outside of marriage. That would include bestiality. So bestiality, homosexuality, pedophilia, incest, those would all be under fornication, and therefore they are forbidden in the New Testament. But you're talking about something else. You're talking about the Jews reading the prophets and getting a particular picture in their mind of what the Messiah is going to do, and them necessarily being right, even though when the New Testament tells us Jesus came, he did fulfill the prophecies, he is the Messiah, they didn't recognize him. And when they talk about, when the New Testament writers talk about the very prophecies that you're talking about, they don't take them the way the Jews did. They took them the way Jesus did. And that's because in Luke 24, Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Because they didn't. As Jews, they didn't understand it, but Jesus opened their understanding. So, again, I don't think the point you're making is strong enough. But go ahead. You have another point.
All right, so let me just say this then. In Ezekiel 38, you say that it's either Haman's persecution during the time of Esther, after the repatriation of the Jews in the land, or the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and his attack on the Jews. But yet we've seen Ezekiel 38.
I didn't say it has to be. I'm saying that those are two of the theories that make sense. But go ahead.
But, well, it says in 38:14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to God, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling safely, right, will you not know it? So you're saying that the time with Sanballat and Tobiah and all of the times that the rebuilding got stopped and all of that intertestamental period there, all the way up to the time of the Roman occupation, that this is a time of Israel dwelling safely, a cities without walls, that this has all been fulfilled during that time.
Well, I'm saying that Ezekiel 37 predicts the Jews returning to their land, which they did. And then the next chapter talks about after they've returned to their land, they are menaced by somebody when they are in safety. Yes, I would say the Jews who came back to the land under the protection of Cyrus and under the protection of Artaxerxes, I would say they were pretty safe. I don't think anyone had the power to eliminate them at that point. But at a later time, Antiochus Epiphanes seemed to, and also Haman. So I don't know if Haman or Antiochus would be the better qualifier for God, but it is the time frame that Ezekiel talks about, that that Ezekiel 38 and 39 are discussing.
Well, I really appreciate you engaging me on this. I'm still trying to work through all these verses, and I am grateful to be able to call you and kind of stir things up and sharpen my own sword. And I hope that I know that I learned things from you. I hope that I challenge you a little bit as well.
I appreciate it, Dennis. Every time you call, I love you.
I love you too, man. I hope we talk soon. Okay.
Bye. All right. God bless. Dennis has been calling me for probably 20 years, and he's always sharp. He's intelligent and biblically literate. But he wouldn't mind me telling you, when he first started calling me back around the year 2000, I suppose it was, he identified as Dennis the Dispensationalist. And in the years since then, he changed. He's now not a dispensationalist. He's a historic premillennialist. So he now calls himself Dennis the Millennialist. So that's a step toward amillennialism. But that doesn't mean everyone who takes that step will take all the necessary steps. But anyway, we've been talking for a long time. And by the way, we're good friends. Mike from Pittsburgh, I guess Pennsylvania, unless it's Pittsburgh, California. Hello, Mike.
Yes. Hi, Steve. So my question concerns two things, and actually they both tie in a little bit to what you talked about to the previous callers. The one was about the things that I've heard that Christians shouldn't support Israel because the Jews that are there now are not Abrahamic, but they're converts from the time since Jesus would have been alive.
The Khazar kingdom. Uh-huh.
Yes. So what's your take on that?
Well, first of all, whether the Jews in Israel are full-blooded offspring of Abraham or not, that wouldn't have anything to do whether we should support them or not, because we should support nations that are righteous, because that's what God supports. You know, the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In fact, the Jewish scriptures say that. So if a nation is righteous, we should be supportive of them, because God is. And if they're not righteous, then we certainly are under no obligation to support them. We don't have to necessarily fight them or oppose them, but we don't have any obligation to support them if they're not righteous. Now, in other words, let's just say every Jew in the modern state of Israel was truly pure-blooded offspring of Abraham. Of course, they don't claim to be. It's a multi-ethnic nation. But if they were all, that still would not translate into any question about our supporting them as a political nation. Frankly, they were a political nation made up of Jews in the days of Jeremiah. And God sent, you know, because of their sinfulness, God had them destroyed and taken into Babylon. So God doesn't preserve a nation because of their ancestry. God preserves a nation because of their righteousness. So let's just say even if all the people in Israel were really Jewish people, that would still leave unanswered the question of whether we could support them as politically as a nation or not. We'd have to look at them and see, are they righteous or not? Now, the other part is, what if none of them are Jewish? What if those people who say the modern, Ashkenazi Jews from Eastern Europe are not really Jews at all, but they're converts from the Khazar kingdom, which became officially Jewish when the Khazar king became a Jew. He converted to Judaism, and his kingdom converted to Judaism, and then the Jews moved up there because of the favoritism they experienced under that Gentile kingdom, and then they intermarried for centuries, and now they're, you know, now it's hard to know how much Jewish blood is in. That's the theory. Suppose that were true. And let's just say there weren't any people in Israel that were ethnic Jews. We'd still have to assess our support of them or not by their righteousness, because we don't support a nation because of the color of their skin or the ancestry or the ethnicity of the people. That's called racism. We're supposed to be colorblind, we're supposed to be racially blind. God is. God doesn't favor anybody because of their race, ultimately. So we should support Israel if it's a good nation. I don't care what ethnicity the people there are. I believe we should support other nations that are certainly not Jewish because they're good nations, or at least they're allies. And other nations I think we should not support. And I don't care what ethnicity they are. In other words, when people say, well, we shouldn't support Israel because they're not really Jews, I think, what's that got to do with it? We're supporting Ukraine, and they're not Jews, you know. Or maybe we're not supporting Ukraine. Maybe we shouldn't. I don't know. But even if they were Jews and we didn't support them, it wouldn't matter, because God doesn't tell us to support a nation made up of Jews, a political nation. God doesn't indicate that there even is or will be a nation made up of ethnic Jews. There never really was. Israel in the Old Testament was made up of Jews and Gentiles. Mostly Jews, true, but there were Gentiles who lived among them. There were citizens there. The nation is a political entity, not a racial entity. And the support or non-support of the nation of Israel has got to be based on national considerations, not racial considerations. So, in other words, I don't know. I don't know how many Jews are descended from Abraham and how many are descended from Khazars. I have no idea. I'm not even going to make a guess. But it wouldn't matter, because God doesn't judge anybody on the basis of their race. He judges them on the basis of their righteousness. Even He won't even judge a man on the basis of his father. You know, if a father is righteous and a son is unrighteous, well, the son will be judged by his own unrighteousness, not his father's righteousness. So if every Jew on the planet had a godly, Jewish father, but they were ungodly, well, there'd be no basis for supporting them as a Christian, because God doesn't support the ungodly. So that would be my approach to that particular question. We only have time for maybe one more call. Bodban from Renton, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, yes. I have a question about Romans chapter 2, mm-hmm. verse 14. I have listened to your verse-by-verse lectures online, and I did come to, you know, to see it, that those Gentiles in that verse 14 is actually Paul's talking about Gentile Christians.
Uh-huh.
But how would you make that argument that it's not a general conscience that, like, every man has, which is the most popular view that I always hear? And is there anything in the chapter 2 itself, or maybe in the greater context of the book of Romans, that could distinguish those two views?
Well, what you're talking about is Romans 2:14, where it says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, excusing themselves. The general teaching, as you pointed out, is that this is talking about how pagans who don't have the law, Gentiles who are pagans, they nonetheless have some moral sense. And that is a testimony to the fact that people have a conscience. It tells them right from wrong. And so this verse is used very frequently to prove the general fact that people have a conscience. Now, I believe people do have a conscience. I'm not going to dispute that. But I don't think that's what this verse is talking about, necessarily. The fact that people do have a conscience is found in 2 Corinthians 4:2. 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul believed that every man had a conscience that would allow him to discern that something is right or wrong, including the truth that Paul was presenting. He commended it to their conscience to recognize it as true. So Paul believed that everyone has a conscience, but those who have the law of God written in their heart are the Christians. And so I believe that that's not what, I don't think Paul's making that general point in Romans 2:14. I wish I could spend more time on this, but the music tells me I'm done. Thanks for joining us. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.